Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our study of the letter to the Hebrews. So I invite you to turn in your Bible or in the Pew Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26 and reading to the end of the chapter. Listen to God's holy word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the second half of Hebrews 10 marks a significant turning point in this letter. Up through chapter 10, verse 18, the focus of the epistle was upon Jesus' ministry as our great high priest before God. But from the therefore in 10:19 through the rest of the letter, the writer shifts his attention to what we should do in light of the fact that we have such a great high priest, in light of the fact that we have Jesus as this great high priest ministering in the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. What should we do in light of that? Now, as we saw in our previous sermon in Hebrews, this section began with the writer issuing three exhortations, and they're found in the paragraph just before what I just read, in chapter 10, 19 through 25. And you can recognize them by the phrase, let us, not let us, let us, two words, not the vegetable. So there's, but there's three exhortations there. Let us draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us stir one another up to love and good works. Well, in the passage that we're considering tonight, we find three more things. We find first a warning, and then a recollection, and then another exhortation. So those three things are going to be the three points that we're looking at as we work our way through this text tonight, a warning, a recollection, and an exhortation. So we begin by looking at the warning, which is issued in the first paragraph here, verses 26 through 31. And the writer says that there is no longer a sacrifice for sins for those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Let me say that again. There is no longer a sacrifice for sins for those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. I hope you can see that this is a very serious matter. And I hope when we read a passage like this, it gets our attention. That's obviously the point of the writer here. He wants to get our attention. If there's no sacrifice for sins, that's a serious thing. We need to know what this phrase, go on sinning deliberately, means. What is this sin? If this is referring to the sins that we commit as Christians, then we are all in trouble, right? We are without hope. Now, certainly no Christian should ever think that God's grace gives him or her license to sin. The fact of the matter is, we all sin. We all sin. We continue to sin. And we know that sinning deliberately in this passage cannot be referring to that sin. It can't be referring to the times in the lives of every Christian when you give in to temptation, when you're overtaken by temptation. How do we know that? How do we know that that's not what the writer is talking about here? Well, we know it because of the rest of Scripture. We know that the rest of Scripture, many other places in Scripture, tell us explicitly that forgiveness is available to Christians when we sin. One of the places where we see this very clearly is in 1 John 2. We actually see it in 1 John 1 also, but in 1 John 2, the Apostle John writes this: "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." And so that's what I just said. You know, we shouldn't think that God's grace gives us, you know, the license to sin. Of course not. No, the point is, you know, you've been set free from sin. Now, don't live like you're a slave to sin anymore. So John says that. He says, I'm writing so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation, it's a beautiful word, because it means that Jesus, when he offered himself up on the cross, he absorbed all of the wrath that our sins deserve. And in doing so, turned God's wrath away from everyone who looks to Jesus in faith. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And notice the tense of the verb that John uses there. He doesn't say that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. He says that Jesus is. It's present tense. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice remains efficacious for as long as we live. It's not like it just counted, you know, only when you first became a Christian and it covered those sins. And then after you become a Christian, well, you know, then you're going to be in trouble if you sin. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has a whole system to deal with that, doesn't it? The whole system of penance and everything, which is not supported in Scripture. No, Jesus' sacrifice is efficacious for us for the rest of our lives. Listen to Calvin here on this. He says, God invites to daily reconciliation those who abide in Christ. They are daily washed by the blood of Christ. Their sins are daily expiated by his perpetual sacrifice. Of course, Calvin is talking, you know, he's saying from our perspective. You know, we know that from God's perspective, if you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, then that happened and that's done. But from our perspective, we need to be washed every day because we keep committing sins every day. He continues, Christ's sacrifice is efficacious to the godly even unto death, though they often sin. Nay, it retains ever its efficacy for this very reason, because they cannot be free from sin as long as they dwell in the flesh. We won't be free from sin until that day when we are set free from these wretched bodies, these bodies that are infected by our sin nature. Well, in order to understand what this passage does mean when it speaks of sinning deliberately, we need to go to the Old Testament. We need to understand the Old Testament background to verse 28 especially. You see that the writer references the law of Moses there. The writer says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is not a quotation, it's a reference. He's referring back to the Old Testament. And so there's some debate about what Old Testament passage, what portion of the law of Moses is the writer talking about here. Most likely, he is alluding to Deuteronomy 17. And let me read the section from Deuteronomy 17 that I think forms the background for this verse. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall be put to death on the evidence of, shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So under Israel's civil law, the law that governed Israel as a theocracy, those who worshipped other gods were to be put to death. So idolatry was a capital offense in Old Testament Israel. It was a crime that resulted in the temporal punishment of physical death. And the writer of Hebrews is alluding to that part of the law here in verse 28 in order to make a point. And the point that he wants to make is that the sin that he is talking about here, this sinning deliberately after having received a knowledge of the truth, that this sin is much more serious than that sin. And that sin of idolatry under the old covenant. Now, this sin that he's talking about here receives a much worse, much more serious punishment. You know, that sin, the sin of idolatry in Israel, resulted in physical death. This sin that he's talking about here results in eternal death, spiritual death. Well, what is this sin? Well, when we consider this in light of the teaching of the rest of Scripture, I think it's fairly easy to see that this is the sin of final apostasy. That's the sin that the writer is talking about here. And it's really the same sin that Jesus referenced when he talked about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. And what that typically is understood to mean is persistently rejecting or ignoring the Spirit's testimony to Christ in the gospel. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And when that sin is committed by a person who was at one time a part of the Christian community, and when that person persists in that sin, when they never turn back, they never repent, then it is apostasy. Apostasy just means turning away from the place where you stood. And so the person who commits apostasy, in a final sense, at one time professed to believe in Christ and to trust in Christ and to stand on Christ, but walked away from that and never came back. So it's the sin of final apostasy. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews means when he speaks of sinning deliberately. It's not just, you know, any sin that a Christian commits in their daily life. This is the sin of final apostasy. Now, the original recipients of this letter were in danger of committing this sin. They were in danger of committing the sin of final apostasy. We've been saying this as we've been working our way through this letter. It's an important part of the background to understand what's going on here. These Hebrew Christians, so they were Christians who had come to faith in Christ from a Jewish background. That's why the letter is called the letter to the Hebrews. They were beginning to think that Jesus might not be necessary for salvation after all. And so they were, and it was because of the persecution that they were beginning to experience more and more intensely because of their faith in Christ. And they were considering the possibility of turning back and returning to their background in Judaism. They're thinking, well, you know, at least Judaism, we had the covenants, you know, we had the sacrifices, we had the temple, we had all that kind of stuff. That was pretty neat. In fact, it was more impressive. You know, you didn't have any of that as a Christian. You know, you didn't have a temple anymore. You didn't have sacrifices anymore. You know, and so the writer he's been emphasizing how, you know, you can't go back to those things now. They're an empty shell now, because the reality that they pointed to has come in Jesus. So that's what they're considering doing. They're considering turning back, and this would be the sin of apostasy. Now, as we think about this, as we think about how this applies to us today, we know that few of us, probably none of us, face this exact temptation today. I don't know that there are very many of us who come from a Jewish background and were practicing Jews and thought of turning back. Probably not a real serious temptation for many of us. However, there are plenty of ways in which we are tempted to devalue Jesus Christ and His gospel. There are all sorts of ways in which we're tempted to do that. And I think especially living at this particular point in history and in this particular place in the world, the pressure is very intense. Our culture is putting very, very intense pressure upon us to adopt its ideas about religion and its ideas about morality. And it tells us that, you know, our ideas are outdated. You know, this idea that there's only one way to God? Are you serious? How arrogant. This idea that two people who love one another and want to be committed to one another can't be married to one another regardless of whatever their sex is. You know, our culture just thinks that we're ludicrous for not going along on these things. And the thing is, we know that many, many who profess to be Christians are caving in to this pressure. And it's just happening all over the place. And it may not be that these people are necessarily celebrating these ideas, but they kind of are going along with them. And there's a fear factor in all of that, too. There's a lot of, you know, if you don't go along with the culture, there's going to be negative consequences for you. And so a lot of people just say, well, you know, I wouldn't want anyone to judge me. Whatever you want to do. Now, it's one thing to just tolerate the existence of people who do other things and believe other things around you. That's one thing. But to actually celebrate what they're doing, to celebrate what they believe, and to affirm it positively, that's something we can't do. So I think, you know, when we think about our particular situation, it should be very clear to us that we need to heed the warning that is contained in these verses. It is very easy for us to start to go down the road of thinking, you know, I'm not sure that it's really all that big of a deal, you know, that Jesus, for me that's good, but I don't know, you know, maybe I'm not going to make such a big deal about it. We have to be very careful. We don't want to even begin to go down that road. We need to remember what the writer says here. We need to remember that those who make light of Christ are spurning Him, and they are profaning the blood of the covenant, and they are outraging the Spirit of grace. Such people have no refuge, no place of refuge from the fire of God's judgment. And that's why the writer says what he does in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that sounds scary. And he means for us to have that kind of a response. Now we need to remember what the gospel saves us from. We need to remember that. That will help us to cherish the gospel. That will guard us against neglecting such a great salvation. So that's the first part of our passage, the warning. And we turn now to the second part, which is the recollection that is found in verses 32 through 34. So the writer, after issuing this warning, he then urges the Hebrew Christians to recall the earlier days of their walk with Christ. And he reminds them of how they suffered because of their profession of faith in Christ. He goes into some specifics. He says that you were made the objects of public reproach. People hated you. People looked down upon you. People made fun of you and scorned you. And not only that, their possessions were plundered by their enemies. And that detail actually may tell us something about the situation here. It could be that these were Roman Jewish Christians who came from Rome, because we know that there was a point when the Emperor Claudius expelled Jews, and that would have included Jewish Christians, from the city of Rome. And that resulted in a lot of looting. You know, these people were no longer there, but their possessions are there. They had to get out in a hurry, and so the people just went after their stuff. Also, the writer says that these Christians, they didn't distance themselves from their brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering for their faith, but they went and visited them when they were in prison. And that may not seem like such a big deal, but think about it. You know, if these Christians were imprisoned because they were Christians, and you go to visit them as a brother or sister in the Lord, what are you saying? You're saying, why don't you arrest me too? I'm one of them. You're putting yourself out on the line. It'd be much easier to just distance yourself. No, they didn't do that. They exposed themselves to the possibility of even more persecution. So these Christians, they endured a degree of suffering that was far beyond the minor opposition that Christians in our culture sometimes experience. And they remained faithful in the face of these afflictions. The writer even says that they responded to the plundering of their property with joy. Well, that's an interesting line, isn't it? You responded to the plundering of your property with joy. Would you be able to do that? Now, it's not the point here is not that they were happy about it. The point, and the writer explicitly says this, is that in comparison, when they looked at their earthly possessions and they compared that to the possessions that they had laid up for them in heaven, they knew that there was no point of comparing. There's no point of comparison. They knew that they had treasure laid up for them in heaven that couldn't be stolen, couldn't in any way be destroyed. Now, there are two things that I want to point out about this recollection in this part of the passage. And the first is the importance of cultivating a heavenly-oriented mindset. The importance of cultivating a heavenly-oriented mindset. These Christians had that, at least back then. They lost it seems. But they had it, at least initially, earlier on in their Christian walk. But it's so easy for us to become earthly-minded. We can get so focused upon our finances, or our property, or our health, or our relationships, or job, or our other interests, that we lose sight of what really matters, and we lose perspective. But when we remember that we have a lasting inheritance in the world to come, our hearts won't be so invested in the things of this world. There will be a sense in which we keep a looser hold upon all the things of this world. And that's good. That's good. Now, this is not to say that we should go through life with an attitude of stoical detachment, you know, that you don't care about anything. That's not the point. The point is, we do need to face up to the fact that nothing in this world is going to last forever. Nothing in this world is going to last forever. One day, it will all be gone. The only thing that will endure is God's kingdom. So the way to keep things in perspective is to remember that as Christians, we have an inheritance that will never fade away. And I like the line in Thomas Boston's great book, The Crook in the Lot, where he says this, and he was someone who knew this firsthand. He experienced a great deal of hardship in his life. His wife suffered seriously from, we think, probably depression. They lost a number of children in their childhood. But Boston said this, had we a clearer view of the other world, we should not make so much of either the smiles or frowns of this world. That's a good point to meditate on. Had we a clearer view of the other world, we should not make so much of either the smiles or the frowns of this world. The second thing that we can learn from this recollection that the writer makes in this passage is that remembering our past graces is one of the means that helps us to persevere in the faith. Remembering what God has done for you in the past is one of the things that will help you to press on. When we look back upon what the Lord has already accomplished in our lives, we're encouraged. We become more and more confident that He will finish the good work that He has begun in us. And we're also reminded that we're not done yet. We're reminded that we need to run our race all the way to the finish line. You know, it doesn't do any good to start off well in a race if you don't finish, right? You know, ask any athlete that, and they'll tell you that. You know, yeah, I got a great start. I beat everyone else. Yeah, but how'd you do at the finish? Well, I was dead last. Well, then so what about your great start? Listen to John Calvin on this. Calvin says this, "It is a shameful thing to begin well and to faint in the middle of the course, and still more shameful to retrograde after having made great progress. The remembrance, then, of past warfare, if it had been carried on faithfully and diligently under the banner of Christ, is at length useful to us, not as a pretext for sloth, as though we had already served our time, but to render us more active in finishing the remaining part of our course. For Christ has not enlisted us on this condition, that we should, after a few years, ask for a discharge, like soldiers who have served their time, but that we should pursue our warfare even to the end." I love that quote. You know, it just reminds us, you know, if you are a Christian, then you are enlisted in active duty in the church militant all the way until the day of your death. You don't get discharged. You don't get to retire. You know, those sorts of things. No, not in this army. And so you should never let yourself think that you have already done enough. And now it's time for you to just kick back and enjoy yourself. No, you need to keep on fighting to the end of your days. Only then will you receive your transfer. You'll be transferred to another regiment in the army, and it's called the Church Triumphant. And then you don't have to fight anymore. Then you've triumphed. But not until the day when the Lord brings you home. So that brings us to the third part of our passage in verses 35 through 39. And here the writer exhorts these Christians of their need for endurance in the faith. And you can see how this just flows right out of that middle section. He urges them, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Well, what is the Christian's confidence? Well, our confidence is not any kind of confidence in ourselves. That's certainly not what the writer is talking about. Our confidence is Jesus Christ. He is the source of our confidence. He is the source of our hope. As the writer said back in chapter 6, Jesus is the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. And the writer says, don't throw away your confidence. What he's saying is, don't throw away Jesus. Don't set him aside. Don't devalue him. Cherish him. He is your confidence. He is your only hope, the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul. It's only because our hope is in him that we can say, as we sing, in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil into God's heavenly sanctuary. We have an anchor there, and that anchor is Jesus. It's through Christ that we have confidence to draw near to God, confidence of the communion that we enjoy with God. Don't throw him away. Don't devalue him or belittle him. He is everything to you. Now, the great reward of which the writer speaks at the end of verse 35 is the final consummation of all that God has promised us in the gospel. When our faith rests upon Christ, we already hold title to that reward. We are entitled to that great reward, but we don't yet have full possession of it. We can be certain that we will come into possession of it, but we don't yet have it, not in its final state. If we want to take full possession of it on the day of Christ's return, what do we need to do? We need to persevere in faith. We need to persevere in our faith. We need to have endurance. This doesn't mean that we merit the reward. It simply means that the only people who will receive this reward are those who have true faith in Jesus Christ. And true faith in Jesus Christ is characterized by the fact that it endures, it perseveres to the end. That's the kind of faith that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of the elect. He works faith that doesn't just flourish for a day and then fade away. No, it's there for the long haul. It may not always appear so spectacular. It may seem very weak at times, but it's always there, and it endures to the end. Now, the writer illustrates this point by citing another Old Testament passage. Here he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, and he's quoting from the Greek translation, by the way. In case you were to look this up and compare it to the actual text of Habakkuk, it's a little different. And that's because he's quoting from the Greek translation, which is a little bit different. But because he's quoting it here, God has actually taken this, and this is his word right here in these verses. But anyways, the verses that he quotes, the Lord is speaking here to the prophet Habakkuk, and he says this, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, in the original context in Habakkuk, what's going on is this. God is assuring the prophet Habakkuk that a day is coming when the enemies of God's people will be called to account for their sins. This is at a time where God is telling Habakkuk that he's going to send the Babylonians against the sinful people of Israel to punish them for their sins. And Habakkuk is blown away by this. How could you use the Babylonians? They're way worse than we are. And God says, I know this. And they will get theirs eventually. But it will be in my time. So a day is coming when all of God's enemies, all of those who oppose and oppress God's people, will face God's holy justice. We don't know when that day will be, but we can be absolutely certain that it will come in God's appointed time. Now, when God told Habakkuk that his righteous one shall live by faith, he was calling Habakkuk to trust him in spite of how things appeared, to take God at his word in spite of the fact that the world around him didn't seem to line up with what God was saying. And the Hebrew Christians to whom this letter was written needed to hear the same word of exhortation from the Lord. And we need to hear the same word from the Lord too. God's sovereignty, God's justice, God's providential rule over this world, these things are not always evident in the world around us, are they? They're not often evident. But we need to trust that the Lord is in control. Things are not just chaotic. They're not just running out on their own. We can't be certain, as we think about our own lives in this world, we can't be certain that things will always go well for us. But we can be certain that Christ will return, that he will judge the wicked, and that he will bring the righteous into their inheritance. The thing that we do need to remember, though, is that all of this will unfold in God's time and not in our time. Well, really, I think at the heart of this passage is just the idea that the Christian life is a life that is lived by faith and not by sight. And especially here at the end of the passage, that point is hammered. And that leads really right into the next chapter, which we'll start looking at next week. The writer is going to develop this theme in much greater detail in chapter 11 as he talks about the example of Old Testament saints who lived by faith and not by sight. God's promises can only be received by faith. And the faith that receives God's promises is not a faith that is vibrant for a little while and then fizzles out at the end. That's not true faith. That's not the kind of faith that the Spirit works in the lives of the elect. As our text vividly points out, those who shrink back will be destroyed. Those who shrink back will be destroyed. Those who commit the sin of apostasy are now adversaries of the Lord, according to verse 27. Only those who have faith will preserve their souls. And this is why you and I have the exact same need that these Hebrew Christians had. We need the endurance of faith so that we may receive this great reward that is the fruition of our confidence. And we can be very thankful that this enduring faith that we need is not something that we have to generate. It is a gift that is given by God. We should be very thankful for that, and we should cherish that faith. Peter explains this. He makes this point very clear in the opening chapter of his first epistle. He says, "By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Thanks be to God. Amen.